And we'll be looking at several passages in the Bible as we go, but don't have anything in particular to open to just yet. Give me just a second to get oriented. Got kind of caught in a traffic jam there in the back. But we started talking last week about some things concerning the issue of government, God and government. I guess you could entitle this. It's not an original title at all. But the matter of the church and the state and the relationship of the believer to civil power and the forms of government can get very elaborate, very detailed. And you can spend a long time on the subject. And I don't think that it's a waste, no matter how long you spend with it. If you ever open your Bible up and just start in Genesis and look for the subject of government in your Bible, and again, more widely or broadly defined, like the Bible would use the word, or like our founding fathers, our forefathers would use the word, not just civil power localized or centralized, I should say, civil power centralized in some state institution, some monolithic approaching totalitarian thing, but government in the sense of whatever controls, directs, regulates, or restrains. And you look for that, so you'll find the Bible is full of it. I mean, there's hardly anything that is more more frequently evident in the Scriptures, more as you're going to find more often. A subject is rarer to find a subject more often in the Bible than the subject of government. You may not find the word very often, but you will find the subject all the time. And so I want to talk to you this morning, or start, we'll see how far we get with this, but I want to talk to you about five components, if you will, of government. Now, in the past, we've talked about five parts of a biblical covenant. This isn't the same thing. A covenant is a governmental arrangement. It establishes who's in charge and what the chain of command is and what the program of transmission is and all that. But it's not going to be a repeat of that, so don't shut me off here and start thinking about who's playing in the Super Bowl or whatever and come back in the middle and say, oh, what was that all about? Because we're not going in that direction, okay? Similar material, but not exactly the same. There's basically five things that a government consists of, any structure of government. Not a covenant. Again, a covenant is a governmental thing, but wherever you have certain, these five things, you have the government. And it's not exactly the same as the definition last time, control, direction, regulation, restraint. But you have to have sovereignty. And I'll go on to define sovereignty and explain what I mean by that. But you have to have that. You have to have representation. In any biblical form of government, you have to have representation. You have to have law. If there's no law, I mean, then there's nothing being governed. There has to be jurisdiction. And then there has to be continuity. And so, you know, if your mind's working, if you had your coffee this morning, you can maybe see some correlation between these things, sovereignty, representation, law, jurisdiction, and continuity, with the five parts of a covenant. Because you have to have, first of all, a statement of a declaration of God's sovereignty, whether it's explicit or implicit. It's almost always implicit, but again, it's because God shows up and says, I'm God, we're making a covenant, you can go into it, or you know, it's up to you to decide to enter into this covenant with me, but I'm God, here's the terms. Never any negotiation. God doesn't negotiate. He defines the terms and then invites you to get in covenant with him or not. It's your choice to get in or out, but you don't say, well, God, I don't know about these terms, you know. How about you come my way a little bit and I'll come your way a little bit? There's none of that. Because that's sovereignty. He's sovereign. And so you have some kind of implicit or explicit statement of God's sovereignty. Then you have to have, of course, a hierarchy, a chain of command. Who do I answer to? The first question, who's in charge here, is, of course, God. The second question is, who do I answer to? And how's this thing organized? You know, does the husband answer the wife, or does the wife answer the husband, or the children answer the parents, the parents answer the children? Does the pastor answer the congregation answer the pastor? The answer is yes, but in that last case, both, by the way. You're answerable to me, and I'm answerable to you. There's checks and balances in some things. But there's the hierarchy, and then, of course, there's rules. You know, what do I have to do if I'm part of this organization? You know, what am I supposed to do? And so you have those, and then you have, of course, blessings and cursings, and a system of blessings and cursings. What do I get if I cooperate? What happens if I fail to cooperate with the terms here. And then the next question is, what's the future of this organization? And that's going to bring in the principle of transmission or passing it on. Again, who not only is there laws and blessings and curses for keeping or not keeping those laws, but what's the future? I mean, does it all end with us? We go into this thing and then it just passes off, or do we hand it on to somebody else? And so there is correspondence. But I want to talk to you again about some of these things in more detail and differently than we have with the matter of covenant. Now, sovereignty is legitimacy to rule. Sovereignty is legitimate right to rule. You go to Romans 13. Perhaps I should use this one. Hope I don't need my glasses. I'm battling with a sore throat, but it's better this morning than it was yesterday all day. And it was better yesterday, actually, than it was Friday night. Came down with something Friday. So it's vitamin. It's that emergency, you know, that powdered vitamin C. It seems to work pretty good, really. That and gargling with cayenne pepper extract. Be a man. Tough it out, right? But Romans chapter 13, verse number 1, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. I can read the text, but I sure can't read my notes. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever, therefore, resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have power of the same, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. And so on. Now, the fact that I want to look at here, and we'll be turning Romans 13 repeatedly probably through the course of this study, however long it takes, and we're going to do something else in March, but now through February at least, we'll be here, maybe come back to it after about 3 months on another quarter. But resisting God, if you look at verse number 2, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. No power but of God. The powers will be ordained of God, and to resist the power is to resist God. So, ultimately, it's God, not any particular institutionalized power that's sovereign, because while I may have to submit myself to some institutional power, that power is vested by God. That's not inherent in the place where it happens to reside. Whatever power I have as a pastor, whatever power I have, and that is it's a Bible word, whatever power is endemic to the roles of pastor or parent, isn't mine by virtue of identity. It's by virtue of imputation or delegation. It's imputed power, not resident power. It's not mine to hand off. It's not mine to arbitrarily use as I please. But it's vested power. And all power, again, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. There's no power but of God. The powers that be would be the powers that be. What powers be? Any power, right? There's no power that isn't a power that be. So what are the powers that be? It all depends on where you're looking. If you're looking at state, it's somewhere in Springfield. If you're looking at the county, it's somewhere in Chicago. If you're looking at your, Cook County anyway, if you're looking at the township, it's down at the township hall. If you're looking at your village, your city, then it's down City Hall. If you're looking at the federal government, it's over in Washington. You know, but they're all powers that be. So, well, the powers that be, well, what sphere are we talking about? So the powers that be dictate you can no longer preach on the virgin birth. Or you can, the powers that be say you can no longer preach on the blood atonement. Well, what powers are we talking about here? Because if we're talking about a power that has no legitimate authority to dictate what can and cannot be preached, that authority is not given to it by God, then that power may be valid in telling me whether or not I have to wear a seatbelt. Or this absurd thing that's come up now with every child under the age of 8 has to be in some kind of a restraining seat. You know, I mean, just, not only is it meddlesome, but people, I think, really, I frankly think people just ought to be be in an uproar about this. I mean, we're writing letters to the editor and complaining and protesting and doing everything, because that kind of an invasion, understand, there's far-reaching implications to that in areas where I'm sure that all the do-gooders that got paid off by the lobbyists for the child seed industry and the congressman, whoever it was, got paid off by the lobbyists from the industry that builds those seeds. No doubt money changed hands. When you think about, you understand that now, let's say we have one of the Sunday school teacher wants to have a party for a Sunday school class. You know, and she's got 7-year-olds. Now, what's that, second graders? First and second grade wants to have a Sunday school class party. She can't just take all the kids home from church like they used to be able to. You know, just to throw them all in the minivan, let them clam in there. It's against the law now for a Sunday school teacher to transport her Sunday school class to her house for a party unless she's got some kind of a special seat for every one of them. You know, that's just a gross imposition. You say, well, what's that important about it? You know, it's just that kind of thing. It's this creeping oppression and increasing control over every facet of your life that one of these days is going to become a load too heavy to bear. But because it comes in so gradually and always in the guise of for the children, you know, everybody succumbs to it. But I think it's reasonable to require the driver of an automobile to have a seatbelt on. I don't like being told to do it, but I frankly can't say it's an unreasonable thing for them to expect for me to, you know, be held behind the wheel of my car in case I get struck somehow. You know, I don't want to get knocked out from behind the wheel. I want to remain behind the wheel because I might be able to maintain a little bit of control over the car, even though the car's been T-boned from the other side, for example. Or even from my side, you know, maybe keep the car from running up on the sidewalk and killing some pedestrian. I can appreciate the safety reason there. But, you know, I mean, my parents, when we were kids, how many of you ever slept up in the back window? I remember going on trips, you know, and I mean, up in the back window. Those old, you know, those like, you know, late 50s, early 60s, man, those huge cars, you know. You could easily put a 4-year-old or a 5-year-old up in a window, and then one of them on a seat, and then you lay the suitcases out on the floor and put a blanket over that, you know, so it's even. You could sleep 3 kids in the back seat of any car. And they'd just do fine, you know, and just play around back there. You know, it was just like a little rolling playpen in the back seat of the car, everywhere you went, but not anymore. I realize I'm kind of off the subject, but somehow we made it here, didn't we? Somehow we got safely to where we are. Of course, they didn't have all the kinds of drivers we got today. With their self, you know, I mean, people that don't have the first clue about how to drive in this country and talking on their cell phone, you know, that sort of thing is another subject. But I am beginning to digress further and further. All power is vested. And vested power is not absolute. It's dependent upon the submission of the bearer to the power above him. And whatever power is above you, you know, you're responsible for the power that you bear to be submissive to the power that's above you. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. So we get this, you know, we get some kind of a despotic authority, whether it be in the White House or in Congress or whatever, and you say, well, you have to submit to them. Well, are they submitting to the authority over them? You know, are they submissive to God? Because their power comes from God. And you say, well, then are you saying that, you know, you should only obey them when you choose to? No, you should obey them whenever they have legitimate authority and their authority is not being misused to tell you to go against God. And if they're telling you to do something that is against the Word of God, then, yes, you're obligated to submit to the higher authority. You say, well, that's an unreasonable thing that they're asking. I know it's unreasonable. I don't like it. And thank God in this country we still have free speech. If you're a naked go-go dancer, you have free speech. If you want to put the Ten Commandments in your courtroom, that's another matter. But we still have some semblance of free speech anyway. And so what we can do is we can verbalize our protest to that. But in the meantime, we still have to submit to it. I think it's oppressive. I think it's unreasonable. I think it's ridiculous. I don't think you've considered all the possible ramifications of this, blah, blah, blah. But, you know, I can't see where they're telling me to do something that I can clearly show in Scripture Is it inconvenient? Yes. Does it complicate things? Yes. Does it make it difficult to do things that used to be easier to do before the stupid law got? Yes. Can I prove it from the Bible that it's wrong to put 7-year-old kids in a restraining seat? No, but it's sure going to make it miserable for you to go visit your grandparents or their grandparents. You know, the grandparents are 8 hours away, and you got 3 kids under the age of 7. Every one of them's got to be contained in a seat for the duration of that trip. You know, I mean, how often do you think that, I don't know about you young parents, but I know if I had, and my kids are pretty well behaved, but if both of them, when they were both under the age of 7, I had one 5 years after the other, I only got 2. But if I had a 6-year-old and a 1-year-old, to have them 12 hours in restraining seats all the way from here to Maryland, we didn't go see my parents very often then, but imagine what it'd be like now. See, what does it do? Well, you know, it breaks up the family is what it does. But can I get a way around it? Yes. Do I have to, you know, you make up your own mind whether you're going to keep the law or break the law. But I see it as being destructive. Yet, I can't, you know, outside of, well, you just make them sit in the car seat and take them to go see grandma. That's all there is to it. Just, you know, and put up with the whining and the crying and all the hassle that you're going to have all the way there. Or dope them up so that they sleep the whole trip. Or whatever you want to do, you know, get them on Ritalin. I'm being facetious there about that. They come up with all this stuff to make life miserable for parents and kids, and then try to come up with some way to help you with your misbehaving children. We're going to help you. We're going to help you. We're going to help you keep your children safe. And then after they go about half crazy because they've been tied up like patients in an insane asylum, we'll give you some dope for them, and that'll help you. We'll just help you. And every soul be subject to the higher powers. There's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So the power needs to recognize that his power, its power, comes from God. Now here's the power. It says we're going to forbid you to worship God. Well, where's that power's power? The power that just said we forbid you to worship God, where does that power's power come from? That power's power comes from God. And how can that power be in submission to God when it says you can't worship God? And God said that everything in the world was supposed to worship him and only him. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And when the state says we're sovereign, they're making themselves a god, right? And which is the first and greatest commandment? What Jesus said, you know, when the rich young ruler asked him, Jesus said to the rich young ruler, what's the first and greatest commandment? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And second commandment is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So, got to have God first. And sum it up, God comes first. And the state says, nope, no God at all. No God to come first. We're going to outlaw all that. So what do you do? Saying, well, the Bible says, the Bible says whatever the government says you do have to do, do it. Well, then burn your Bible. Because it's all over. You know, and that kind of a reductionist, simplistic interpretation of the Bible isn't looking or paying attention to much else except for what's in front of it, and then not very carefully. Civil powers, ecumenical powers, vocational powers, domestic powers, all of them are legitimate, but they all need to stay within their proper boundaries and recognize their accountability to the authority above them. Nebuchadnezzar got in a big mess when he stood up and said, is not this great Babylon which I have built? And God turned him into an animal for about 3-4 years. Now, sovereignty to govern doesn't mean that rulers will always exercise their authority legitimately. It only means that because the government is legitimate, whatever government it is, it has to be obeyed unless there's a biblical cause for disobedience. And that's the clincher right there. Unless there is a biblical cause for disobedience. Somewhere along the line, these questions have to be answered, like, you know, am I disobeying God when I don't take my children to see their grandparents because they can't tolerate a 12-hour ride in a straitjacket. You know, so where, you know, I mean, is, and I realize, you say there are no such things as gray areas. Well, and the things that really matter, but then, you know, what do you do with that? I don't know, I guess you send Grandma and Grandpa a check and say, can you come here? Because really, you know, come visit us. Because we can't hardly get, I mean, it's misery for that. How would you like to be strapped in a seat like this for 12 hours and not be able to move? 12 hours. You know, I mean, how many times can you listen to Patch the Pirate without going crazy? And that's not gonna keep them content the whole time. It'll help a little bit, but you know, after a couple hours, that poor kid. So you gotta, you know, you stop every 2 hours to get out and run, go to a playground, get back in the car. Well, then it takes 2-3 days to get to where, you know, it should take overnight. He said, well, you know, tinted windows will help. But the point being, there comes a point at which you have to make a call. You know, somewhere in there, you got to make a call on this. And I don't think that the thing to do is to not go visit your grandparents. But I don't think the thing to do is keep the kid in the seat for 12 hours. But I don't think the thing to do is ignore the law. But if I was in your situation and you got small children, I'd have to figure it out. Don't ask me to tell you. I don't have the authority to tell you. You better ask God what you're going to do about that. But I think what I would do is I'd try and get the grandparents to come visit the kids. Or get on an airplane. Maybe that's part of it. Maybe they want you to get back on airplanes again. It's only a couple hours, you know. Give the airline industry a kick. Anyway, the biblical philosophy of sovereignty and legitimacy in government explains why rebellion against legitimate government is sin. Because it is. Now, back to God. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and his sovereignty here. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 15. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 15. We understand, speaking of Jesus Christ at the end of verse 14, who in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The potentate isn't head of some lodge. It's Jesus Christ. And he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that term is used elsewhere in the book of Revelation, for example. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So who's king over the king? Who's Lord over the Lord? I mean, who has sovereignty over the president? Jesus. Who has sovereignty over Congress? Jesus. Who has sovereignty over the Supreme Court? Jesus. Are they accountable to him? Do they recognize him? Do they do what he says? Most of the time, they don't. And further we progress, you know, and in the days get more and more evil, the less and the less they will. And the more we're going to have to decide, well, you know, is this a legitimate exercise of their authority? Is this something that I can deal with? Or is this requiring me to disobey God? And the Bible seems to state that as long as it's not telling you to disobey God, then you go along with it. But when it clearly and explicitly and undeniably tells you, God says this, don't do it, well then, you have your choice. And that is to just stand for God, do what's right, and bear the consequences, whatever it happens to be. You know, you wouldn't even have a Bible to tell you to obey the government when it was legitimate if somebody hadn't disobeyed it. If somebody didn't disobey it during the Middle Ages, somebody didn't disobey it during the imperial persecutions and then through the inquisitional persecution, if somebody didn't disobey it when it was against the law to have one and reproduce them, you understand, you wouldn't have one to hide behind. And when you just say, well, whatever the government says, you got to do it. And I say you editorially, I don't. But I know some people that have presented that argument pretty clearly in that order. Biblical philosophy of sovereignty explains why rebellion against legitimate government when it's not out of order is sin. Look at Exodus chapter 22 and verse 28. Exodus 22 and verse number 28. Now, we're going to explain this thing on the gods here as we go on, but take my word for it at this point, because if I digress here, we'll be there for a while. But that small g, thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. I believe it's the 82nd Psalm, and then Jesus cites it in the New Testament. And it's talking about judges. I know, you say, well, what's it talking about? You know, am I not supposed to say anything against the Queen of Heaven? You know, I mean, there's a bunch of people, a bunch of idolatrous pagans today that worship a false god they call the Queen of Heaven. Right? I mean, that's one of her names. It's not the Mary of the Bible, the real mother of Jesus Christ, but it's this pagan idol that they call Mary, that they try to associate with the Mary of the Bible, but it's really a demon spirit called the Queen of Heaven. And they worshiped her in Jeremiah chapter 44, too. And so, well, you know, you don't want to say anything about the Queen of Heaven, or don't say anything about Allah, you know. Don't revile the gods, you know. Don't you know, want... No, I'm not afraid of Allah, and I'm not afraid of the Queen of Heaven. Amen? Really. You say, well, you ought to... They could, yeah, if they could touch me, yeah, you know, but God's not going to let them, as long as I haven't been done doing anything really stupid, you know, to deserve to be. But in the meantime, no, Elijah wasn't afraid of the false gods, and he stood up and made fun of them. Said, where is he? Maybe he's asleep, you know. Where's your God? How come your God's not here? Is he on vacation today? What's going on? Elijah did that very openly in a challenge against the prophets of Baal there. You know, with in Second or First Kings chapter 17, and Ahab and Jezebel. I mean, thou shalt not revile. So what's it talking about? I would say that Elijah was reviling the gods, if we're talking about demonic spirits or false gods. But really, you know what it's talking about there is judges. And there's a few places in the Bible where the word is used that way. It's a small g because it's Elohim. And that's God, not in a covenantal sense, but it's an authoritative sense, and has to do with the power to rule. And the point is this: when a person was brought before the magistrate, when a criminal or someone who is being tried for a crime, whether they're guilty or not, but when that person is being brought before judges for criminal charges, it is as though he is standing before God. In our criminal justice system, it's good. It's not as good as the British system, but it's good. In a lot of ways, it's good, and a couple of problems. Civil court, you're guilty until proven innocent. That's the main problem in our criminal justice, or in our judicial system, is the civil. The criminal is pretty good as far as the way it's ordered. I understand judges, I mean, lawyers can get people off of things, but as far as the way it's supposed to be done. But, you know, you go in there and you put your hand on your Bible and you say, I do solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Well, why do you put your hand on the Bible to swear that? Because there's some recognition, see, that God is the final judge, and if this matter isn't settled here, it's going to get settled. And if you lie under those circumstances, if you perjure yourself, in order to make it come out the way you want it to come out, and justice isn't meted here, justice will be meted out to you who failed to tell the truth. Now, you're bringing yourself under the judgment and condemnation of God, and that you'll be accountable for your actions, just like whoever it is that you're testifying for or against. If you perjure yourself to protect them and give them an alibi, or if you perjure yourself to charge them with something that they didn't do, but you want the accused to be punished, and so instead you might get away with it down here, but you ain't getting away with it. You have temporarily escaped punishment, but there's an acknowledgement, see, and you may come before the judge yourself if you're caught, but you will eventually come before the judge of the universe. And it says, thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. We'll look at other verses with regard to that later on, but if I start heading there, we're going to be all over the map this morning. Go to Acts 23:5. Acts chapter 23 and verse number 5. And of course, Paul is standing before a civil authority, before the Sanhedrin, and there's, again, Israel was a was a supposed to be a theocracy. I mean, a what we would call a church-state arrangement, both the civil and there was a civil branch and there was religious branches, but they were certainly intermingled. And in the case of Israel, you know, you could decide religious matters and have them punished by civil authority. And so Paul's before the Sanhedrin, which was a body that was that had the prerogative of judging him as a heretic. Within, you know, in the context of Israel, they had the authority to say if Paul was a heretic or wasn't a heretic, and then to decide what should be done to him. And there he is in verse 1. Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God till this day." And the high priest, Ananias, that's the same one that was there when Jesus was charged and accused and nailed to a cross. Same, the high priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by him to smote him on the mouth. Said, just hit him in the mouth. Just hit him in the mouth. Imagine that. Imagine the civil authorities. You know, a fellow just said, "I lived according. I've got a good conscience about how I live." So I said, "Hit him in the mouth." Imagine that. Now here's cause. Said, cause. Have you lived with a good conscience your whole life? Your conscience clear about everything you've ever said? Good. Right answer. See, because if you'd have said yes, I'd have said, "Brother, tell him to go over here and hit him in the mouth." No matter. Imagine that. I can't even conceive that. But this fellow had the temerity, the audacity, the so full of himself to actually make that charge. And Paul said unto him, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten according to the law?" And they that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Then said Paul, "I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." Again, it gets a little complicated here because I'm sure Paul did know he was a high priest because he'd been high priest for years. And Paul, really, he was high priest before Paul was ever saved. And Paul's, you know, this is a little bit down the road. 10-15 years later, I think Paul did know he was a high priest. And he's probably alluding to the fact that there's another high priest that replaced him. We don't have a high priest according to the Aaronic order now. God's high priest is according to the order of Melchizedek, and that's Jesus Christ. However, you know, I mean, I think he's double-talking. I really do. I think he's double-talking here, and he's saying, you know, well, you're right. I shouldn't talk to the high priest that way. He got the words out of his mouth and then said, you know, you're right. I shouldn't have said them. People do that sort of thing. Oh, I didn't mean to say that. Yes, you did. Sure you did. Paul meant to say it, but then he did acknowledge legitimate authority in that situation. We know rebellion is a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And once a government is formed and instituted, it's legitimate, even though it may not act in a legitimate way. And the only way that you can determine when government has overstepped the bounds of its legitimacy is when the Bible tells you so. We're not sovereign, see? I don't have any sovereignty to say, whatever the government does that I don't like, it's illegitimate. That's not my area of sovereignty, is to be a judge over what the government does. I realize that there's no such thing as a perfect government down here. There will be no utopian government on this side of heaven. Well, there will be utopian government this side of heaven in the millennium when Jesus reigns on the earth. But you think about David, when Saul was chasing David, remember he had an opportunity to kill him twice, and both times he refused and said, "I'm not touching God's anointing." So God can remove him, and when God removes him, that's fine with me, but I don't want to be the one responsible. And as bad as Saul was, David said, you know, I'd rather let somebody else pick up that hot potato. And God can put it, you know, God wants to destroy somebody, he'll make them crazy enough to fool with it, and then he'll punish them for that, or he'll use the Philistines, but I ain't doing it. And that's a safe way to go. It really is. It's a safe way. You put it, you know, you say, God's going to have to take care of that sucker. And it's not my business to take care of him. It's God's business to take care of him. You know, now you have Bill Clinton in office. What do you do? I'm kidding. I am kidding. I don't want to go on tape even though I am. You pray and you lobby and you campaign and you support trying to get somebody in there to replace him. And you pray that the CIA kills him, or you pray that the KGB kills him, or that, I don't know, what's the Israeli Secret Service name? What they're, Mossad. Yeah, you pray Mossad takes care of him. But any, you know, just pray that somebody takes care of that guy. But don't you take it in your own hands. Especially if you're a subject. You say the CIA takes care of them, the CIA's got problems. And Mossad takes care of them, they're not even here. KGB takes care of them. They're not American citizens. So, you see, it takes care of him and it takes care of the problem. It didn't happen, but at least we didn't get the throne transferred from him to Hillary. You know, I mean, somehow we got an improvement. We got a replacement. So sometimes you know what you do. You bear it, and you pray about it, and you ask God to do something about it. And you can make suggestions, I suppose, but God knows best how to handle those things. But God, do something about this guy, you know, and get him under control. Stop him. Don't let him finish what he started. Replace him. Do something about it. You kill him with cancer or something, but just get him out of here. And I still believe that, by the way. Legitimacy in government. I mean, he's still a menace. I still wish Mossad had taken him out. But legitimacy in government is essential if any nation is going to endure. You got to have government for a nation to even exist. There's no government. There is no nation. But if that nation is going to survive, it's going to have a certain amount of legitimacy. When people perceive that their government lacks legitimacy, then anarchy and revolution are on the horizon. They're inevitable. When people just say that, you know, we have had enough of this. I'd rather get shot in the street than put up with this government any longer. That's because people have realized that the government has disenfranchised itself to the point where it's no longer even tolerable. And hopefully, you know, in the system that, in the providence of God and the wisdom of our founding fathers, in the system that we have, there's always going to be something to irritate you, you know? I mean, there's always going to be something you're not going to like about it, but I don't yet see it to the point where it's so unbearable, I'm ready to get shot in the street. But if we don't resist those things that we consider to be unjust, and those things that we consider to be out of bounds, and those things that we do consider to be infractions, and as Patrick Henry said, it's proper to take alarm at any experiment with our liberties. If we don't say something and do something as those things occur and resist them and overthrow them and try to steer this ship in the right direction, eventually somebody down the road, it may not be your children, it may not be your grandchildren, but somebody down the road is going to say the same thing they said over there in Eastern Europe about 20 years ago. Maybe not 20 years ago, about 15 years ago. They were saying it before, but actually got to where they could do something about it. But what kind of darkness did they go through first before something could be done? God brings them all down. Our world is filled with people that believe that citizens have the right to revolt against government, even though those in power that have a legitimate rule. Saul was oppressive, but David saw no justification in trying to kill him himself. And there's a difference between revolting against injustice and assassination. And Christians, sometimes in history, have found themselves under the rules of tyrants. And they have lived under it, but not with resignation. Turn to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. And verse 19. Luke chapter 20, verse number 19. The chief priests and the scribes sought the same hour, sought to lay hands on him. That's Jesus, by the way. And they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken his parable against them. And they watched him, and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, so they might deliver him under the power and authority of the government, a governor. Governor had power, governor had authority. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly, flattery. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. He said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer, and held their peace. So they tried to entangle him, and his answer was, you know, who's in control of the currency? I say, there hasn't always been currency. I mean, we don't have a black market system here, you know, where we trade this for that, you know, one goat for 8 bags of wheat, or, you know, a bag of wheat for, I don't know, for a gallon of milk, or, you know, those kinds of things. We don't have that barter system. We have currency. Well, actually, that's another subject, but we have a Federal Reserve System in printed, what is it called? Federal Reserve notes? Yeah, we have Federal Reserve notes, but anyway, we operate in a sophisticated economic system that is currency-based. And back then, they had, you know, real money. It was honest money. It was real money. It wasn't just pieces of paper that represented deposits that are no longer in a bank vault somewhere. But it actually was, you know, a coinage that had perceived value. No value is intrinsic, by the way. It's only all value is so the word I'm looking for is escaped me. But it's inferred or vested. Even that is a thing where the observer esteems a certain amount of value. There's a term that's just, I'm not remembering. Anybody had an economics remember what that word is? Anyway, it's perceived value, but that's not the word. Anyway, so I perceive that that coin's worth coin's value because I know somebody else will take it. So why do I take that quarter? I take that quarter because I think somebody else will take that quarter. Last time I checked, it'll work in a machine. You know, I can get a Gatorade with it, or I can buy stamps with it, or whatever. Or a candy bar. So yeah, the thing has some value. Somebody else will take it, but is it really valuable? No, it doesn't have any real value in it. Well, real currency. I mean, again, even if it's gold. So well, if the streets were paved with it, nobody would care very much for a gold coin, would they? And so, money doesn't grow on trees. There has to be perceived value. I can exchange this and get something. Somebody will take this and exchange for something else. And who's in charge of what we consider a medium of exchange? Well, Caesar. It's Caesar that prints the money. And that's why his picture's on it. You say, all right, well then, for the privilege of using Caesar's money, you've got to pay Caesar what he says you're supposed to pay him for the privilege of being part of this economy. And Jesus didn't argue with the legitimacy of it at all. You know, should we pay tribute to Caesar? Well, do we like everything Caesar does? Well, no, right now, as a matter of fact, right now, you know, they're killing, Caesar's killing a bunch of Germans. You know, I mean, they're just going up there and just killing Germans right and left. You know, a bunch of pagan, superstitious primitives up there, but they're Germanic people. And he's just killing them. We're against the killing of Germans. We believe that that's genocide, ethnic cleansing. And so we protest Caesar's killing of Germans and refuse to pay taxes because we protest that expansionist policy of the Roman Empire. Well, fine, just quit using the money. If you want to do that, really, if you don't want to protest and not pay your taxes, quit using the money. He said, well, you know, you're supporting things that you... If Jesus could, you know, if he felt like it was all right, then I'm not going to make a big deal out of it. I'm not willing to go to jail over that. If Jesus wasn't, why should I be willing to go to jail over tax evasion? I don't think it's that important. As long as I'm part of this economy, yes, I object to some things, but that's why you write letters to your congressman, and that's why you lobby, and that's why you support certain candidates, and that's why you go to the voting booth and you try to change it, yes. But to be, you know, to completely retreat from it and hide in the mountain someplace and, you know, and no longer engage in currency and commerce is pretty much impossible. So what did Jesus do? Well, he didn't necessarily say it was all good, but under protest or with certain resignations, he participated. How about 1 Timothy chapter 2? We'll look at this verse and go take a break, but 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications and prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And there's other verses that say essentially the same things. But, you know, there are non-revolutionary means of getting things done. You know, you don't have to join the tax revolt or the Michigan militia in order to get things done. You might want to get on your knees before you go to the gun store. I happen to believe in the Second Amendment. I am a life member of the National Rifle Association. That's all I'm saying. However, to take up arms is, without getting on my knees first, I think is getting out of order, isn't it? I mean, really, would you? That's a question you're going to have to answer. Would you and when would you are questions that I think maybe everybody needs to think about, but I think that they're superfluous, and I think they're certainly out of order if we haven't done the first thing God told us to do, and that is pray for them. That we may live a quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You know, and I guess unless a guy's praying every day faithfully that God would work things out in the government and in where he lives so that he can and his family can live quietly and peaceably and conduct honest business, not have to go to the black market to get the things that they need, you know. I mean, instead of just have basic goods and basic services and basic things taken care of, understand, you can pray for that first. And I think the time to take up arms is somewhere at the point where you can no longer live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Where you can't be honest and survive, and you can't be godly and survive, and when you can't be quiet and survive, and you can't be peaceful with your neighbor and survive, that might be the time to take up arms, but that's a little far down the road from where we are. Would you at that point? I think I would. I know I would have 20 years ago. But I think I would today. But we ain't there. As long as are you able to live a quiet, peaceful life with godliness and honesty? Yeah. Say, well, they take 40% or 50% of my taxes. I live in Cook County and I pay a bunch of taxes. Are you able to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty? Oh, yeah, I just don't have as much expendable income as I'd like to have. Yeah, but you can live a quiet, peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. And you still have a right of appeal. You can still appeal. You can still vote. You can still lobby. You can still support candidates. So there's no reason to be taking up arms. But if the time ever came that you need to take up arms, you'd have to have had arms before they made it illegal to have them. Because they're going to make it illegal to have them before they ever get to the point to where you'll need them. So the time to get them is before it's illegal, and then hopefully you'll never ever have to use them. Because if you have to use, if it gets to that point you haven't got any, then somebody's gonna, you have to go knock on somebody's door and say, can I borrow one? And they'll probably shoot you for asking. So that's it for this morning. Let's have a quick word of prayer, and we'll take a break here 10 minutes before church. Lord, we ask that you bless the service coming up, Lord, and these things having to do with government and the Christian's role. I understand I've been a little spontaneous on a few remarks, but Lord, as we develop these ideas, we do pray, God, that we might understand our our relationship to the state and our responsibilities to the state and our responsibilities to God, and as it all ties together. And we ask it in your name and for your sake. Amen. Yeah, Bill. I'm doing good, you? Yes.